out of town. Right? And so they go 80 miles south to Iconium, and that's where we're going to pick up today in chapter 14, verses 1 to 18. And what we're going to see here is I've entitled this message, A Humble Boldness. Can you say humble boldness?
Humble boldness.
I pray that that would mark our church, that there would be a humility to us, and at the same time, there would also be a boldness to us. And we're going to see that here in the life of Paul and of Barnabas. And ultimately, we're going to see it in Jesus. But let's pray and read over this passage and hear as God speaks to us through his word. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for your word. And God, we pray that by your spirit, you would speak to each and every one of us. Lord, truly, our lives are in your hands. And so, Father, we need to hear from you this afternoon. We want to hear from you this afternoon. And so, God, I pray that by your Spirit, you would do what only you can do. Would you unstop our ears? And would you open our eyes that we could truly see the glory of your word and that we could see our life in light of the much, much bigger picture? So, Father, pray and ask for you to bless now the reading and preaching of your word. And pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. This is Acts chapter 14, verses 1 to 18. Now at Iconium, they entered together into the Jewish synagogue and spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. So they remained for a long time speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. When an attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to mistreat them and to stone them, they learned of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding country. And there they continued to preach the gospel. Now at Lystra, there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul speaking. And Paul, looking intently at him and seeing that he had faith to be made well, said in a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he sprang up and began walking. And when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in Lycaonian, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." Barnabas they called Zeus and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance to the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed out into the crowd, crying out, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news, that you should turn from those vain things to a living God, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways, yet he did not leave himself without witness. For he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your heart with food and gladness. Even with these words, they scarcely restrain the people from offering sacrifice to them." The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. So we're going to look at this passage through three headings and close with some application questions. So the headings are these: Paul and Barnabas displayed humble boldness when they refused to be intimidated. That's verses 1 to 4. Paul and Barnabas displayed humble boldness when they refused to stop doing what God called them to do. That's verses 5 to 7. And then Paul and Barnabas displayed humble boldness when they refused to take credit for the work of God. That's verses 8 to 18. So we'll start with their refusal to be intimidated. Verses 1 to 4. So Paul and Barnabas and company, as we said, they were run out of Pisidian Antioch at the end of chapter 13, and they start in chapter 14 in this new city, a new place, opportunity to start over, right? Maybe they won't do what they did that got them in trouble in the other place. Nah. They're going to do exactly what they did in the other place. They're going to go into the synagogue and they're going to seek to explain and say, seek to explain to a group of folks who understand the Old Testament to say, hey, look, all of your scriptures, you are right to believe them, to hold on to them. And all of these scriptures point towards a Savior. And the Savior has come. His name is Jesus. And they seek to reason with and explain about how all of the Old Testament is pointing towards Jesus, about how he is the fulfillment of the law, the fulfillment of the prophets, the fulfillment of the Old Testament sacrifices. They're pointing to Jesus. And verse 1 says that a great number of Jews and Greeks believed. So we see the same thing happening again, right? They go in, they preach, and fairly quickly, a great number of folks rejoice, right? Pick up last week's word. They believed. They trusted. They heard the message and they believed it. But true to form, there were others who didn't, right? There were others who rejected it. Some Jews believed and others didn't. Verse 2, the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their mind against the brothers. Now it's important to note they didn't refute the arguments necessarily. It says they poisoned their mind against what? Against the brothers, right? This became personal quick, right? It's not so much talking about the arguments being presented. It's more along a personal attack. Like, hey, those people, we're not down with what they're saying. Let me tell you about those people, right? And it's not an engagement with an argument. It's an ad hominem attack, right? To say, hey, we can't believe what they're saying. Has that ever happened to you? At points where an actual argument is more about who's making the argument than what's being said. That's part of what is happening here. Paul and Barnabas had opposition, and many people had their minds poisoned against these men. How did they respond? Verse 3. It says, they remained for a long time, speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. Friends, they refused to be intimidated. They didn't go away. They didn't stop doing what they were supposed to be doing. They were bold in sharing the gospel. And God gave them authenticating miracles to go along with the verbal message, and they stayed at it. They stayed at it, and they stayed at it. And not only did they refuse to be intimidated, but in verse 5 through 7, we see that they very clearly refused to stop doing what God had called them to do. Verse 5, when an attempt was made both by Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to mistreat them and to stone them. Stop there for a second. Think about that. Not just to mistreat them, but also to stone them. That was to kill them, right? So there's an attempt being made to not just be mean to them, be harsh to them, to say bad things about them. Sticks and stones may break my bones. Like, they actually wanted, and words do hurt too, right? It's like they had the full gamut. They had the threat of the stones, and they had the words coming at them. They learned of it, and they fled to Lystra and Derbe and to the surrounding country. They got out of town. They left Iconium after that. Now, I want you to think about this for a second. Kids, think about this for a second. Adults, think about it too. If you've gone to one place and you've done something and you got run out of town, and then you go to another place and you do the same thing and you get your life threatened and you get run out of town, and when you're doing this thing, you're getting no monetary benefit from it, right? You're not getting rich. There's no golden parachute heading out of Iconium, right? There's no golden parachute heading out of Pisidian Antioch. You're getting tossed out. You're running for your life. When you go to a third place, would you do that same thing again?
No.
Right? It would make sense to not do it again, right? Hey, man, this isn't going over so well. The data is starting to come back, right? Like, we're seeing a pattern here. And yet, here's what happens. Verse 7 says that in this new place, there they continued to preach the gospel. They displayed humble boldness when they refused to stop doing what God had called them to do. They left the bigger city of Iconium and went out to the nearby smaller cities and to the country. And they changed where they were, but they didn't change what they were doing, right? Their calling was clear, and they were faithful to that calling. God had called them to preach the gospel, and they continued to do what? Preach the gospel, right? And here in Lystra, we see the third thing that they refused to do. Paul and Barnabas displayed humble boldness when they refused to take credit for the work of God. Verses 8 to 18, let's look at this. There was a man in Lystra who was crippled from birth, and he had never walked. But he heard Paul speaking, and then Paul told him to stand upright on his feet. And then he got up. This guy got up off the couch real slowly, right? Like somebody who just ran the Richmond Marathon yesterday might have woken up this morning, you know, just barely creaking, getting up. Is that what it says? No, it says he sprang up, right? Like for the first time ever, he didn't just sort of slowly get up. The Bible says he sprang up. He got up. It was obvious this was meant to be a miracle. And the people in Lystra responded with what we could call exuberance, right? They saw this and they got really excited. They're throwing a party, right? They think the gods have come down to them. And they're ready to celebrate. They're ready to worship. So did Paul and Barnabas say, bring it on, right? We are pretty great. And as a matter of fact, we've sacrificed a lot. You know, those other folks should have treated us like y'all are treating us right now. They didn't. But we finally found a receptive audience. Bring it on. That's not what they did, right? They said, nah, y'all have it wrong. Don't do this. Don't worship us. I'm not Zeus. He's not Hermes. That's not who we are. We're just regular old men. Like, we are like you. We're not the people you're to worship. We're the people telling you about the one you should worship, right? And so that's very, very significant. Their willingness to not take credit, to not sort of say, hey, yeah, that's right. Look at us. We are pretty great. And invited them and said, the God who created everything wants your worship, is what they told him. They said, don't worship us. The God who created everything wants your worship. Turn from these vain things you want to worship and worship him. And they go on to tell them that about God's common grace and his witness to himself through creation. They point out all this stuff like, look, God has been telling you about himself this whole time. Every time you wake up and the sun comes up, every time the harvest comes in, every time you wake up and there's breath in your lungs, God is witnessing to you. He's declaring to you who he is. Respond to him now. In repentance and faith is what they're saying. But verse 18 closes this way. Even with these words, they scarcely restrain the people from offering sacrifice to them. And so it's hard. They had to try so hard just to get them to not sacrifice things to them. And I want to close with some questions. Some questions for us. Some questions around humility. Some questions around boldness. And I'm going to address these questions primarily to Christians in the room today. But if you're here and you're not a Christian, I just want you to know we're so glad you're here. This is a space and a place we want you to be in, to hear God's word, to be around God's people, to do the sniff test on this thing, right? To go, hey, does this check out? Do these people, do they know what they believe? Are they walking in line with what they believe? And in a sense, it's to hold out. We don't want to do a bait and switch on you. Right? I'm getting ready to read a couple questions that are pretty challenging. And if you're here and you're not a Christian, these are great opportunities to just think through, okay, if I sign up to follow Jesus, I'm signing up for these things. And it's good to know what these things are, right? We don't want to pull a bait and switch on anybody. We want to hold the claims of Christ out to you and hold out the difficulty of following him in the here and now. Now, here's the big thing. The difficulties pale in comparison to the greatness of following him, both in this life and in eternity. But we need to be clear about some of the difficulties, right? Because if we're not, then otherwise, people experience things and they go, hey, this isn't what I signed up for. I thought I signed up for everything to just get better in my life. And the reality is that I've chosen to follow Jesus and not everything hasn't gotten better. In fact, it actually seems a little worse. So let's be honest about what it is to follow Jesus, and I'm going to ask you these questions. Two questions on the boldness front. The first is this. If you're a Christian, are you prepared to be personally maligned for the sake of Christ? Are you prepared to be personally maligned, rejected, looked down upon for the sake of Christ? Paul and Barnabas refused to be intimidated. Are you prepared to be intimidated? You see, the reality is that if someone is moving away from God or they're not interested in God and you somehow represent God to them, then oftentimes what happens is all of a sudden things that used to just be normal or your little nuances or these things, all of a sudden things can get really personal really quick. And if you represent God to them in some way and they aren't interested in God or are moving away from God, then things get personal quick. All of a sudden, the little things that were small about you that are true, probably, the sins and just the abnormalities about all of us, all of a sudden they become really annoying to that other person. It's as if, do you know what it is in sports? If a coach doesn't win, right, something ends up happening. Something happens to the temperature of their seat, they say. They get put on the what? The hot seat, right? Now, when you're a coach and you're not winning and you get put on the hot seat, you know what happens? Everything that you do then gets this extra ounce of scrutiny, right? Like every decision you make, everything you do. Anybody a part of the Fire Mooney Mafia? Okay, good. I can say something about it. So the University of Richmond has a basketball coach called Chris Mooney, and some people are pretty frustrated because they're losing a lot. And so they've started this Twitter campaign called the Fire Mooney Mafia, and they've got their own Twitter account. And part of what happened was on Friday night, University of Richmond lost to Longwood. Okay? So nothing wrong with Longwood as an academic institution. In the basketball arena, it probably should, like, they shouldn't beat University of Richmond. But it happened. What happened is I see on this Twitter account the Fire Mooney Mafia got all riled up. And they sent on this account, like, can you believe he did this? And they're critiquing their coach for leaving the press conference early. And then I watched the press conference. I mean, it's like a couple minutes. He talks, and then he answers the question. He says, any more questions? There's no more questions. And he gets up and he leaves. Any normal person watching that press conference goes like, normal press conference. Like, he got up and he left when it was over. For the people who want this guy fired, it's just the next thing in the line of all the reasons they want him fired, and they're all fired up about it. Does that make sense? Like when you're on the hot seat, everything you do, whether it's really significant or not, gets put under intense scrutiny, and oftentimes in a negative way, right? If you're going to be bold for Christ, if you're going to speak about him, if you're going to seek to follow him in the way that his scriptures would call you to, can I tell you something? You're going to be on the proverbial hot seat. Like the little things you do, the big things you do, your little mannerisms, you know, your sin, it's all going to be under the microscope in a more intense way. And we've got to be honest about that. We've got to be truthful about that. It's much easier to not speak about Christ. And so in a sense, try and stay off the hot seat. There are a whole lot of people that were at that game on Friday night and nobody was paying any attention to what they were doing, right? But everybody was watching what the coach was doing, critiquing what he was up to, the subs he was making, what he was doing in and out. Nobody's critiquing, hey, that guy went and got a second beer. You know, it's like that guy's just on Twitter critiquing somebody else because he's not put himself in a position to be critiqued, right? Well, if you're going to follow Jesus, you're putting yourself in a position to be critiqued. I want to look at this a little bit. Let's on the slide there. This is from Thabiti Anyabiwile, and he says this. He said, it seems to me that many, maybe most, theologically conservative Bible believers, which includes me, don't think very much about spiritual warfare. Maybe it's because there's some wacky Christians who seem to only talk about spiritual warfare the way some wacky Calvinists only talk about predestination and election. Next. Or maybe it's because it all sounds a bit spooky or scary. Or perhaps we don't talk about it much because we're infected with the skepticism of modernistic and scientific thinking, leaving us to disdain all that spiritual warfare stuff. I don't know. Next. But I'm thinking that if we don't have categories for spiritual warfare, then we're probably losing the war in some area of our Christian lives. But what reader of the New Testament can doubt the reality of our struggle in the spiritual realm? And then he goes on to cite, if you go to the next slide there, he cites this passage next. It's Ephesians 6, 11 to 12. We already read it. Let me read it again. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the power of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Friends, let's be clear. Are Christians perfect people? By no means, right? Not even close, right? Again, we're not the perfect people trying to get people to point to us. We're saying, hey, we're sinful people who know the perfect one. And we're sinful people who have been redeemed. We're sinful people who have acknowledged our sin to God, called out for his grace, and now spend the rest of our lives pointing to the one who we know saved us. We point ourselves to that one. We don't want to point people to us. Hey, look at me, how great I am, right? We're actually not that great. We're sinful folks. God's given us dignity, but we're sinners. And so I've said this before, but I have to fight the battle in my own mind and heart to not just view my job and the job of the leaders of this church is just to help be a chaplain to the American dream, right? To sort of help folks have, you know, we want you to have a good life in every realm and every sphere. We just want to help you move towards that. And the truth is that it's a little bit more like my job, our staff's job, our elders' job, our small group leader's job. Our job is a little bit more like to prepare our people for spiritual battle, right? To equip you to face a world where there's a whole lot going on, and to equip you to be able to face the difficulties and trials that are coming your way as you seek to just live in the world, and then a little bit extra if you seek to live for Jesus. And so the question is, are you prepared to be personally intimidated? Are you prepared to be personally maligned? Because they're spiritual enemies, and they don't fight fair, right? Second question on the boldness front for the Christians in the room is, what external pressure would it take to get you to stop doing what God called you to do? What external pressure would it take to get you to stop doing what God called you to do? Paul and Barnabas refused to stop doing what God had called them to do. They were giving the gospel to folks in word and deed, and they didn't stop when they were physically threatened. What are we as followers of Christ called to do today? Well, a lot of things, but I'll summarize and say part of what the answer is that we're meant to be a part of a body that's making the gospel known in word and deed and living out the kingdom of God, displaying his goodness, his justice, and his mercy in the world. And so I want to go to another slide here. This is a quote from Tim Keller that I found helpful. Speaking on Acts 14, Dr. Keller says this. He says, our words must be backed up with deeds. Because of the opposition, God gave the missionaries an especially effective ministry of miracles, verse 3, which were ordinarily healings. In the same way, we must be able to show the power of Christ to heal and help people. Change lives and ministries to psychological, social, and material needs. These all back up the preaching of the gospel and authenticate it. In general, we see that miracles in the Bible are not random magic tricks, but always closely connected to authenticating the preaching of the word in a new region or place. It means that we should not expect to see miracles distributed everywhere and anywhere in the Christian church. Tim Keller, I'll say it this way. If God wants to do a miracle, he'll do it, right? And if we want to back up the preaching of the gospel with authenticating deeds, then we'll seek to do them, right? If God wants to do a miracle, he'll do it. If we want to back up the preaching of the gospel with authenticating deeds, then we'll do them. Christians are called to a ministry of word and deed, both and, right? What would it take for you to stop doing what God's called us to do? To stop ministering in the word or to stop ministering in deed? What level of animosity would it take before you stop talking about Jesus? You know, how high would the heat have to get turned up? What would it take for you to stop loving on someone? Indeed, how much animosity? How many unreturned phone calls would it take? Last question, which is going to point to humility. How are you resisting taking credit for the work of God? How are you resisting taking credit for the work of God? How could we? How would we? How will we resist taking credit for the work of God? You see, God was using Paul and Barnabas in significant ways, right? I mean, this is pretty tremendous stuff when we read about it. Like, they show up, they talk, and a whole lot of people come to faith in Jesus. It's pretty amazing when you think about it. And many people were coming to faith, and God was using them to perform miracles as well, like this man who could walk. God did it, but he used Paul, right? Paul got used in that process, but they didn't point to themselves and take all the credit. They didn't point to themselves and take all the credit. Friends, when God works, do you know it's hard to not take the credit? I mean, if we're honest with ourselves, like if God uses you in some significant way, it's hard not to at least take some of the credit, right? To go, oh, yeah, that's right. I have been working at this a long time. I have been seeking to be faithful. Oh, yeah, we did pray a lot. You know, oh, yeah. Obviously, we've been doing a lot of things well here. Something goes well in your family. Well, of course, we're following biblical principles. You know, that job or promotion you're praying for, once you get it, will you tell folks that God, it was an answer to prayer? Or will you tell folks about how you prepped for the interview? Right? Yeah, I mean, it's just hard. It's hard to not give credit to God. It's hard not to point it to ourselves. How's your humility? I want to invite you to turn on the front of your bulletin. There's a quote there that got me this week. And I said, ouch, when I read it. It's from a guy named Pete Scazzaro. And this is a humility check. Let me read it. It says, "Perhaps the best test I know for alerting me that I have strayed from a healthy use of power is when I resent people treating me like the servant I claim to be." Whew. Yeah. I mean, think about that. Let me explain that. What is Pete Scazzaro saying there? He's saying, I'm a Christian. I claim to be a servant. But how do I know when I'm off? It's when somebody actually treats me like the servant I claim to be and I get frustrated, right? Or I get mad, or I feel like I'm being treated like less than what how I should be treated. That's when we know something's off. Friends, if you're here and you aren't a follower of Christ, I have good news. You can be. Here's what it involves. It involves a repentance. It involves listening to the message about Jesus, hearing, hey, he was who he said he was. He does fulfill the Old Testament prophecies. He is the only, he was a righteous person who came to earth. He did live the life I should have lived. He died the death I deserve to die. And that on the third day, God raised him from the dead. And on the third day, as he walked, with every step, he was trampling on sin, death, and the grave. And he was creating a whole nother world for us to live in and to step into. And so when you come to that point and you say, whoa, wait a second. I've been treating the God of the universe, the one who woke me up this morning, the one who gave me breath in my lungs this morning, the one who's given me food to eat, you know, water to drink, the one who's created this whole world, including me, forming me in my mother's womb. And I've been living and treating him as if he didn't exist, as if all of this was just of my creation. Friends, when I realized that, that's when I started to weep. That's when I, you know, that was a big part of me coming to faith. It wasn't just repenting over bad things, over wrong things I was done. It's recognizing God's given me all this, and I think I deserved it. I've been living as if he didn't exist. And all of this stuff was of him. And when you come to that point of repentance, and then you got to come to that point of faith, and you say, I believe he is who he said he is. I trust him. Truly, I believe my life is in his hands and he's trustworthy. That he is a risen Savior, who though we don't experience everything right now in its fullness, that we trust that one day he's coming back. And that he will make all things right, and that between now and then, we're going to experience this mixed bag of life, but that we look forward to the day when he comes back, he judges, and he makes all things right. Friends, if you're here and you're not a Christian, you can be. The only thing that no one here is holding you back. We actually would point you to Jesus and say, he is willing. Doubt no more. We want to walk with you and through you. We want to walk with you as you process through what that would look like. But friends, humble boldness is pretty attractive when you see it, right? You ever see it in somebody, maybe a friend, a coworker, a neighbor, somebody in your family? Like when there's a humble boldness, there's a commitment to something that's kind of unwavering. There's a boldness there, but there's also this humility. They're just not a capital J jerk. Right? Like there's a humility. It's like, hey, the world doesn't revolve around me. And friends, I would submit to you that as you read the New Testament, what you're going to see is the picture of a humble boldness in the life of Jesus. And as you read of him, as you learn of him, you will be impacted by who he is. And what you're going to see is this guy had a mission that he didn't quit. You think Paul and Barnabas didn't quit? Jesus had a mission he didn't quit on, right? How far did he go? Paul and Barnabas, they got threatened with their life, like, okay, we'll go on the next place. At points, Jesus, he went to the cross. He gave his own life. He took on the wrath of God for his people. And so there's a commitment there. There's a boldness that he lived with, that he kept moving towards. He wasn't let other folks get it. He wasn't letting anybody else get him off track. But there's also a humility that you see in Jesus, right? That you see in Philippians 2, that he was willing to come to earth as a man. He didn't need to do that, but he chose to do that. There's a willingness for him to come to earth as a man. And oftentimes I think, well, if I was God and I had to come to earth as a man, I would at least like come at like the time where everything was nice. Like I would come maybe like 100 years from now, and when all the technological advancements are here, and I would stay at the nicest hotels and eat the best food, and sort of it would still be a downgrade from heaven, but like it would not be that bad. And yet what we see is Jesus comes, and he's born in a manger, and he lives 33 years, and there's nothing about his life that you would go, that was luxurious. You know, he says that he doesn't have a place to rest his head. Point says, you want to go to his house, there is no house, right? Like, hey, show me your new couch. It's like, well, there's no house, right? There's a humility to this man as you read the scriptures and you say, the one who was worthy of all worship was holding off until he had done what he came to do, right? And at that point, he was willing to say, and Paul was willing to write in Ephesians 2, that humility resulted in an exaltation that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue confess to the glory and praise of God. Friends, I hold out the humble boldness of Jesus to you. And I hold out to you as you interact with him, as you see his humility and as you see his boldness, that you actually could change by repentance and faith. Let's pray. Father, we, Lord, acknowledge, Lord, as we read the New Testament, as we read passages like Acts 14, and we see the humble boldness of Paul and of Barnabas, Lord, there's something otherworldly of their lives. And Lord, we recognize that, Lord, that's a gap there that's more on us. Lord, that the same spiritual warfare that was taking place then is taking place now. And God, we pray that by your Spirit, you would help us have a humility that just continues to point to you over and over and over again, and has a boldness that continues to point to you over and over and over again. Lord, would you help us as a church? Would you help us as individuals? Lord, would we be overwhelmed by the goodness and grace of God that we could then point others to him with humility and with boldness? And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Friends, as is our custom, we're going to take a moment and prepare our hearts for the Lord's Supper. Welcome back in, kids. As we come to this next element of our worship,